And open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. When you read the account in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus storming out of Jerusalem with his henchmen, traveling toward the city of Damascus to wreak havoc on every follower of Jesus they can find, only to be radically transformed into the great Apostle Paul just before he arrives at the city gates there at Damascus. Do you ever wish your story could be like that? You just a switch gets flipped and suddenly there you are. The brilliant light at midday spotlighting this dramatic and instantaneous moment, and presto changeo, the church receives a capable and effective warrior for the gospel to go to the Gentiles of the world. Except that just isn't what happens. The Apostle Paul is often portrayed as fearless and bold. We have this picture of him in our minds of this amazing individual, although there's an indication in Scripture that he might not have been quite as impressive in person as he is on paper. Many years ago, when I arrived at Dallas Theological Seminary, I remember distinctly the day I met Charles Caldwell Ryrie, the guy whose name's on all kinds of Bibles everywhere. And someone pointed him out to me, and it was it's a funny story all by itself, but I won't tell it right now. But I saw him, and I thought, well, that can't be Charles Caldwell Ryrie, kind of a pencil-necked, geeky-looking little guy. He ended up being this amazing individual, just a gentleman, a scholar who was unimpressed with himself, who could teach in a way that he could take grand truths and bring them down to a level where people like I am could understand. And a man who has my highest respect, and all the way through to the end, he lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not what I had in mind, just from everything I'd read that he had written up until that moment. As a follower of Christ, we know that the Apostle Paul will unflinchingly face angry mobs and angry storms and shipwreck and scourging and philosophers and kings, and he will stand for the message of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you know, Paul was just a man. He was just a stick-em-and-he-bleeds person. We know that he had some fears that he carried with him all the way to the very end of his life. He feared that he might not finish well. 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's a concern. Now, if Paul has those kind of concerns, I should not expect to somehow rise above them myself. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And it's not until the waning moments of his life that Paul would relax enough to be able to say, okay, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He pushed and he pushed. He struggled with challenges and fears along the way. And I think we can learn something from looking at that ending of his life, but we can also learn some things at the beginning that we may miss as we kind of move our way through the book of Acts with all the different moving parts that we see in the story. If you want to learn the art of discipleship from one of the best disciple makers of all time, you need to understand what happens to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 19-31. After verse 31, Paul will drop out of Luke's narrative until toward the end of chapter 11. We have a long period, over a decade, with very limited information about Paul. And I'd like to suggest that this is by design. I titled today's message, Discipleship Shortcuts. That was a trick. There are no shortcuts in the process of discipleship. Look at verse 19 and following. Starting in the middle of verse 19, strangely enough. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And he came to Jerusalem, and he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Can you blame him? But Barnabas took hold of him and, of course, brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria, Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Claude Debussy, I worked hard on learning how to say that, was a French composer who died just over 100 years ago. He famously observed, "Music is the silence between the notes." If you've been memorizing the verses from our Scripture Memory Challenge, then perhaps Luke 9:23 will sound vaguely familiar. "And he," Jesus, "said to them," all the disciples, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The first 13 years of Paul's Christian life can be divided into three periods. Interestingly, these years are more notable for what did not happen or what is not told than for what did happen and what is told. We know very, very little about this whole period of time. And sometimes we study the life of Paul and it does not occur to us that there is this big chunk of time right at the beginning of what we assume to be his ministry that there's no story much to know about. We have to go back and read in some different places in his writings to kind of fill in some of the blanks. The first period of time is just 3 days long. And during these days, God sets Paul apart for the purpose of spiritual grounding. He's going to ground him spiritually during these first 3 days. You go back to verses 8 and 9 there in chapter 9. And for 3 days, the man was totally blind. He ate nothing. He drank nothing. Saul of Tarsus had met the risen Christ. He had heard the voice. He had talked to him. The account over in Acts chapter 22 tells us that Saul had seen the Savior in all of his glory shortly before he lost his vision for the next 3 days. But Paul had to be led away by his men, and he sat in stunned blindness for 3 days. It would be time to assess and to confirm, to reflect on the implications of this revelation, that he had seen Jesus as a man who was cursed because he'd been hung on a tree. And now he comes to the realization that he was cursed. He was cursed for our good. He was condemned for our sin and not for any that he had ever committed. He would never look back and wonder whether his Damascus Road experience had been real or imagined, whether he had dreamed up the vision or really experienced it. The presence of Jesus out there on the road. His keen intellect had time to sort through the events without distraction of food or drink or sight. And on the third day, he rose up, not unlike his former enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to publicly proclaim his faith in that Jesus through baptism. And there would be no turning back. One of the greatest gifts that you can give a new believer in Christ or a struggling believer is to help him or help her become grounded in the faith. To take that person aside and just let them know, let him know that indeed, if they've genuinely trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have recognized that He, God in the flesh, has come to the earth and died on the cross and rose from the dead, paid the penalty for their sins, and they have placed their faith and their trust in Him, that they have eternal life. That this everlasting life is theirs as a gift. It's not something that they earn. It cannot be taken away. The assurance of salvation is something that we can provide for people as we make plain the message of the gospel that they understand. When I came to faith at age 11, nobody came alongside me and explained all these things right away, and I was kind of left to sorting through it all myself. It was years later before I went off to the University of Missouri and fell into a bunch of people associated with the Navigators and began to realize that I could get some help learning how to have time with the Lord on a daily basis and learning what it means to pray and how to share my faith and how to tell the testimony of how I came to Christ and all these different spiritual disciplines. Just hadn't figured some of that stuff out yet. Some of it I had, but to sharpen it and to experience the discipling influences of others was a useful thing for me. Part of that may have been that I just didn't know enough to ask anybody, and part of it may have been that nobody just kind of recognized that I looked like I was doing okay. And so for whatever reason, we see that the Apostle Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, is set aside for 3 days that he might get this initial grounding in his newfound faith, that he could sort through in his own mind, in his own head, putting these things together and understanding what just happened and how significant and how important it all is. The second period where Paul is set aside for the purpose of theological instruction will last for 3 full years. So God sets him apart for 3 days for the purpose of grounding him in his faith. And then And then he sets him aside for another 3 years for the purpose of theological instruction. I suppose if the equivalent of a Saul of Tarsus came to faith today, just think of the most unlikely person you can think of who would actually just show up one day and say, you know what, yeah, I've been an enemy of Christ, but now I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say, uh-huh, right, sure. And we would probably want to watch him and test him. Well, maybe we would and maybe we wouldn't. The Christian community would more likely put them on the circuit right away and get them in front of as many church congregations as we could and say, look here, we got this famous guy. He just came to faith. The famous athlete or the famous singer or the famous whatever, politician, who has railed against Jesus is now a believer. And we would parade them up and down with much pride and an attempt to play off the opportunity, because that's how we tend to function. You might think God would have the good public relations sense to capitalize on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus while the movie rights and the books would still be selling and everything would be fresh and new and exciting. But that's not what God does. Instead, Paul spends a good part of the next 3 years in obscurity, out in the desert regions of Syria, off to the east and down to the south, as nearly as we can tell, in the wilderness areas, according to Galatians 1, at least. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not a total hermit for 3 years. He doesn't just kind of go off and stay by himself for 3 years and just kind of absorb truths about God. Acts 9:20 says he was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, proclaiming he is the Son of God. Now that was the new truth that he's just learned. And he hasn't sorted through everything yet. He's got these 3 years ahead of him, but he has come to the remarkable conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God and all that entails. And he's going around to the synagogues and telling these Jewish people at the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you know, we might say, well, I don't know what that means exactly. Well, they knew exactly what it meant. They had the Old Testament background. And we recently did a long study on Sunday nights about the deity of Christ and saw it as we went all the way through the scriptures. And here he can't wait to tell these guys. This is the piece of the puzzle that they're missing. This is the absolute essential part of what they missed that would cause them to miss salvation. Must have stirred things up. Verse 22 speaks of confounding the Jews in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ. We've been waiting for Messiah for a long time, guys, and he came and he left, and you didn't get it, but there's still time. Do you want to bet that some of his arguments were taken directly from a sermon that he'd heard a couple of years earlier, just not even that long, a bit of time earlier, as he had stood and listened to Stephen spew out all of this stuff about Jesus, and he had watched him as he was stoned to death by others, standing there holding their coats so that they could have their arms free to throw their rocks and kill Stephen. You want to bet that Paul, this brand new believer, is going back and tapping into some of that truth that's been bothering him all these years to proclaim the message. He is the Son of God. Verse 25 mentions Paul's disciples, evidence that he already has a vital ministry there of passing on to others. How much did this young believer know? Well, he knew enough to be able to gather some people around him and say, let me tell you what the truth is. Hadn't figured it all out yet, but I figured this much out, and that much I can pass on to you. And that's what discipleship is all about. I always like Downline Ministries here in Memphis, who likes to say, go find somebody a little bit dumber than you are and teach them what you know and they don't. And that's discipleship. But God clearly has a lot of preparation time blocked out on Paul's day timer, if that even communicates to people anymore. Long stretches of time that he's written into his daily schedule. Time that he'll spend with the Lord out in the wilderness. Paul had a huge Pharisaical ego that somehow needed to be abased. That doesn't just go away overnight. He's had a whole life of learning how to be proud of being a Pharisee. S.D. Gordon points out that such backside of the desert experiences are much more the rule than the exception with the person God chooses to use greatly. Here's what he says. Every man God has used has had a course in the University of Arabia, a wilderness training. Joseph, Moses, Elijah, John the Herald, or the Baptist, Paul, even the divine Son himself, even Jesus, had his wilderness venture. These are a few of the distinguished graduates, but the fees are high and the course severely hard, the discipline exacting, and many don't keep it up but drop out. So Paul enters into this three-year time of going deep with God. What can we learn from Paul's three-year training time in Arabia and Damascus? Well, first, we can learn that God has a plan to equip you specifically for the ministry He has designed you to accomplish. He's not preparing you to be the Apostle Paul. That's already happened. That's already been done. But He has a ministry for you. And that will likely involve some time of preparation. Paul is setting out on a grand adventure. God is transforming this angry, proud, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus into one who will lead the early church, who will write down the words of Scripture, who will make missionary journeys into far-flung places and establish churches and disciple future leaders. His head is full of wrong ideas about where righteousness comes from. He's been steeped in the idea that you got to be righteous. You got to do righteous things. You got to accomplish righteousness in your life if you want God to accept you. You got to be more righteous than the other people around you. He needs to learn grace. And God will teach that. He's been good at using political power to achieve his goals. He knows how to tap into the right places. He went to the chief priests and he got permission to go and scour the land for Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem where they could be punished. He needs to learn the power of God instead of the power of man. The world of Acts speaks of a clash of cultures, much like the one that we are experiencing in our world today. People divided into traditional and modern, Gentile and Jewish, Roman and Greek, pro-Caesar and anti-Caesar. People of the Rabbi Hillel, who was the progressive guy, versus people of the Rabbi Shammai, who was the conservative guy. Both teaching Judaism that had lost all of its teeth and was inconsequential to the truth at this point. But you got to choose a side. Are you over here or are you over there? Are you blue or are you red? Wrong-headed ideas, all. Now, some were wronger than others, than the choice that was put before you, this false dichotomy. You got to choose, which one are you going to choose? Are you this person or are you that person? Paul had to learn to apply the law of love in every situation, to realize that the choices he had been setting before people in the past were not really the choices at all that led to truth. But what does God say? What does the Bible actually say? And today we have choices set before us, political choices. Which are you? Blue or red? What do you think about statues? Take them all down, leave them all up. Which side are you on? What do you think about Christian liberty and weaker brothers and sisters? What do you think about the whole sexuality discussion that's going on? Which side are you on? You need to choose up sides. What did you think about Barack Obama? What do you think about Donald Trump? What do you think about white supremacists or Black Lives Matter people? Watch for the sucker punch. You're going to join up on one side, and you're going to find out that, well, you know what? The Bible has something different to say, and we're not called upon to choose up sides like we're in a Facebook argument. In fact, I would highly recommend avoiding those sorts of things. Our place is to say, what has God had to say? And sometimes that can be bothersome. We can be Elijah walking into Ahab's palace and saying, you're messing up, guy. We can be John the Baptizer saying, you can't go messing around like this, buddy. I don't care if you're the king. It's not allowed by God. God has spoken and he has not stuttered. Sometimes it will make you unpopular. Sometimes it will make you dead. But we stand with God's word and God's position on truth, and we don't get pulled into these false ideas of, okay, which one are you? Which side are you choosing up on? Are you a right-wing evangelical or a left-wing evangelical? Well, let's talk about real things. What has God said about any given thing? Maybe we could listen a bit more and talk a little bit less, at least take a little bit longer to talk about some things. But when we come down on something, we ought to be able to say, thus says the Lord about this thing. And to bring to every conversation the law of love. We don't compromise what God says. But sometimes compromise can get a little slippery. Sometimes it can look like choosing up a side is the way that you don't compromise. And sometimes God has just called us to be those people who come in and say, well, God's called us to look at both of these chosen sides and decide God has something a little different to say to both. We're not going to hitch our wagon to one side or the other. We're going to stick with God. It's a challenge. It's not easy. It's much easier just to pick a side and let somebody else do all the yelling for you. Secondly, Paul needs to discover that learning to see ourselves and our world and our place in God's universe always takes time. It just takes time. You can't hurry the process. You can encourage the process along, but you can't make it happen instantaneously. It takes lots of time. God didn't just make him blind on the road to Damascus, and then when the men picked him up and started carrying him off to Damascus, he said, okay, you got my point, I'm done. He gave him 3 days to sit and to contemplate. And then he gives him 3 years attending God's seminary in the sand, just out of circulation, pretty much. Off and alone, out of the spotlight, thrashing through tough biblical concepts, discarding lifelong culturally inbred lies that he had come to believe, developing a godly worldview, seeing things through a whole different lens than it had ever looked through before. And we resist that. We fight that. We want the quick fix, the discipleship shortcuts. If I could just find the right book that would solve my issue, if I could just find the right person who could come alongside me and counsel me in this particular issue, then you know the clouds will part and the sun will shine and all will be well. But it takes time. We like the fun stuff. But the stuff that takes a long time is hard work. We still think it can really be about me, just me walking with Jesus instead of me not walking with Jesus. It's still about me, isn't it? And Paul had to come to that place where God says, you know, it's not about you at all, Paul. Thanks very much. Happy to have you on my team. I don't need you on my team. But I'm glad you're here. And I plan to use you for my glory and to fulfill my plan. And I've got just the place for you. And I can't wait to make it happen. Oh, but yeah, come to think of it, yeah, you'll have to wait. And so, God has a plan to equip you. And God has a timetable. Pretty sure it's not your timetable. Pretty sure it takes longer than you think it really ought to take. Thirdly, Paul needs to learn that he cannot make it through this time of waiting entirely on his own. He can't do it alone. I think he probably thought he could as it began. But there are some unsung heroes along the way, quietly building into his life, investing heavily in the Apostle Paul futures market. Disciple makers like Ananias. You know, the guy who God says, go talk to this guy. His name's Saul. Saul, got it. He's from Tarsus. Well, wait a minute. Saul of Tarsus. I think I know who that is. I don't think that's who you think it is, God. And tell him this message. And Ananias goes, and he obeys, and he builds into the life of Saul of Tarsus as he is beginning to be transformed into the Apostle Paul. And well, if that's the only thing Ananias ever did in his life, that's pretty powerful stuff. And there's Judas of Straight Street. You know, the guy whose house, there was this blind guy sitting there, not doing much for 3 days. There were the other apostles. You know, Paul gets run out of town in Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem, comes to the disciples, says, "Hey guys, I'm here now. Life is good." And they said, "We know who you are." They don't trust Paul. But you know what? He didn't trust them either. When they would get together, he would say, "Okay, this is what I've learned out in the wilderness from God. I just want to see if it matches up with what you say." Oh, that's pretty bold stuff, isn't it? It's not a matter of, crying out loud, this is Peter. He walked on water. Ought to be able to trust Peter. Oh, they're all kind of watching each other and learning to trust each other. But before they learned to trust each other, it took Barnabas to come alongside and say, "Hey guys, we need to treat him as a brother." Barnabas, the encourager, Joseph, who never got called Joseph, he got called Barnabas because that means encouragement. And Barnabas never did anything in his life, but what he did in that moment in the Apostle Paul's life, and he's going to do more in Paul's life before it's done. What a gift to the church. Barnabas is the anti-Saul. Here's Saul, who is against every Christian, and here's Barnabas, who just wants to encourage every believer he can. Barnabas is, he's like the process in the clam. When the clam, there's an irritation there, and this process takes place and turns it into a pearl. And he finds the Apostle Paul, and by his encouragement, he just brings about this process of producing a disciple of great value. So, the purpose of spiritual grounding, getting the gospel message straight, a message that Paul will always keep before him, and he will come before people, and he will become all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved. But you go messing with the gospel that he got straight in those earliest days, and Paul becomes a lion. He says, "No, you don't. You don't mess with the gospel." The purpose of theological instruction, God's worldview replacing man's worldview and the Jewish worldview that had become short-sighted. 3 years of training. Paul's third hiatus, his third time of being set aside, will last for over a decade. Incredibly. This time, Paul gets set apart by God for the purpose of practical discipleship. Practical discipleship. But wasn't that what Arabia was all about? Isn't that why he was able to kind of do his lab classes in Damascus with people? Where he could learn things out in the desert, and he could go into Damascus do his residency? Well, yeah. But he's not done yet. Isn't it time to drive this valuable asset off the showroom floor and get him out on the streets to take the gospel to the Gentiles? From the Damascus Road to the second half of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Peter's ministry slowly fades and the Apostle Paul's ministry takes center stage, there's this long period of time, this 13 or 14 years of preparation, all told. We know that Paul is going to die in AD 68. The clock is ticking. He's a star player. You got to get him in the game, God. What are you waiting for? Get him off the bench. But God's work is done in God's power and in God's timing, and he is going to use Paul greatly. comes down to about, I don't know, 20, 25 years of really fully engaged in the ministry that he spends most of his life preparing for. And God doesn't need the Apostle Paul. Nobody's indispensable except Jesus. But God's going to use Paul. The hometown hero, Saul of Tarsus. You ever think about what it must have been like for him to come back to Tarsus? He was a fallen hero. Oh, he was big stuff in Jerusalem when he was out there fighting the good fight for the Jewish establishment. Everybody knew the name. Everybody knew that he was from Tarsus. They probably had a big sign, you know, home of Saul. Our boy. A big shot now reduced to a cult member. When Barnabas heads up to Tarsus to retrieve Paul, when his time there has been properly fulfilled, we're told that he had to search out Saul. That suggests the possibility that he was disowned by his family, that he wasn't living where everybody in town would know he should have been. He had to go looking for him. I would suggest that things haven't gone as Paul would have expected. His contribution to the work at the church in Jerusalem had not been fully appreciated, it would seem. They told him, you know what, I think you're more of a distraction right now than a help, and you probably need to just kind of move on. He wasn't, I'm sure, where he wanted to be during that decade in the city of Tarsus. We know pretty much nothing about this quiet 10 years and apparently uneventful life, growth and preparation. Did he share the gospel? I can't imagine that he did not. Did he have disciples around him? I can't imagine that he just kind of blew off the 10 years, kind of shuffling his feet and maybe groveling over the bad deck, the bad hand had been dealt from the deck of God. And when God knew that Paul was ready, that the time was just right, he sent Barnabas, of course Barnabas, to head on up to Tarsus and bring him back down to Antioch. And there they would work together and they would disciple together and they would make preparation. And when it was time to send people off into the far reaches, they would say, oh, Saul and Barnabas, of course. Let's send these guys. These are God's men for this moment in history. There are no shortcuts to discipleship. Shortcuts always come with a cost. A number of years ago, we built a whole system of interstates. Yeah, I'm old enough to remember being on my bicycle watching I-70 being built. Whew. We can go fast on the interstates, but you know, there's a cost. People used to drive through the countryside and through the small towns, and you would stop at these very unique places, and we bypass all those places today. We found shortcuts to what once involved courtship and engagement and marriage, and somewhere back in the 60s and thereafter, we began to find shortcuts to that whole process. It was too cumbersome and too bothersome, and there's a quicker way to get where we wanted to go, but at what cost? We are highly connected today. We can get information instantaneously on these little computers we carry around in our pockets. We can boast that we have 800 friends. Do we really? Well, of course not. Not real friends. If you have a handful of real, genuine, deep friends, then you're a wealthy individual. For all of the connectedness, we are as isolated as can be. If you question that, just next time you're in a restaurant, look around and see what people are doing. Are they having happy conversations, looking each other in the eye, talking about what happened in their day and how they've learned things over the past week? Or are they sneaking looks at their screens? Or just simply got the laptop open and they're over there working? We're alone together more than ever. Shortcuts. Shortcuts come at a cost. God wants to take you deeper into Him and into His plan and His purpose. J.C. McCauley was a hymn writer back in the previous century. He observed this: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, but so are the pauses. One acquainted with the music of Handel knows with what rich effects he uses the pause. God is the master artist and knows when the heavy pace needs to be broken. Sometimes God just wants us to stop for a while, to unplug for a while, to take out the earbuds and to listen to God. God's not in a hurry. He doesn't worry that there are only a few brief years to take advantage of your brilliance in His plan. He works with eternity in view. You are to Him not a source of productivity, but an object of great love. Life may sometimes seem to consist of long periods of waiting and preparation that is kind of punctuated by momentary opportunities for useful service. I suppose if God were a sports fan, He would like baseball better than soccer. Because frankly, baseball takes a long time. And people are sitting in the dugout for a good part of the time. And they have moments to step up to the plate. What is God teaching you in your present season? How is He preparing you and training you? What are you learning about Him? How are you going deeper into God today? He cares much more about who you are than about what you do. And we see this if we take the time to look at the life of the Apostle Paul during this period of time where God turns him into the person He intended him to be all along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You know what You're doing when we certainly don't. We're grateful for the message of salvation that is so clear and that does bring transformation. And we're grateful, Father, that You're patient with us because we are slow learners. We need Your grace. We need to embrace the times of quiet preparation that You've set before us. Lord, may we be useful according to the equipping that You've brought to us. May we patiently look forward to what You have for us in our lives. And Lord, may we be a thankful people, looking around us and seeing how You have already provided for us and how You have put us in a place where we can grow and be challenged and encouraged and strengthened. That you might receive glory from our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.